So we come now to Hebrews and part of chapter 4. And I mentioned this morning, and it's part of our title and theme for the day. The Word of God is living and active. I can't tell you what page Hebrews is on in your Bible, but Hebrews 4 is page 235 of the New Testament in the Bible I've got in front of me. I'm a little concerned as I traipse around the diocese, or travel around, or enjoy going around the diocese, to see, I try and look and find out what people have been preaching on the weeks before I'm there, when I turn up. And in most of our parishes, the sermon, if it's based on a Bible passage, which I hope it is based on the gospel reading most weeks. So most of our people, our congregations, very rarely hear sermons on the Old Testament or on the epistles. Now, I've nothing against the Gospels. I think they're rather good. But Hebrews is one of those absolutely essential, critical, crucial key parts of the Bible. And it needs teaching, reading, preaching on. Not just because it links the Old and the New Testaments, but because it shows very much how the whole thing hangs together. And, well, we'll see in a moment how the whole thing hangs together and is ever so important. Hebrews is a wonderful book. It's full of the same sort of tensions as we saw from the Matthew passage this morning. Very comfortable, encouraging bits, and slightly challenging and warning bits. But Hebrews is a really important book. It's a bit like Leviticus. You won't get it all on the first read if you're not familiar with it, but it's worth persevering with and reading more than once. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we have this. Indeed, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Great, exciting, the Word of God is living and active. That's what we want to hear, isn't it? And then the Word of God is going to pierce you and divide you and judge you and discern you and open you up to public inspection. That's just a little bit more disconcerting, I think. So you've got exactly the same thing, the joy and the judgment that we saw in Matthew 13 here in Hebrews. The Word of God. What is the Word of God? This morning I took the great majority view of the commentators when I looked up what they all say on Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. And the Word of God is the whole caboodle. It's God speaking in general. It's God's message. If you like, it's the gospel, or it's the whole of the Bible, or it's Christian witness through the centuries, or it's the still small voice, or whatever. It's how you reflect when you've seen a headline on the news, if you're reflecting Christianly. You know, the Word of God is every way in which God could possibly speak to you. And that's what most of the commentators believe for Hebrews chapter 4. Here's a bit of my personal opinion. Please take it as that and do what you want with it. Most of the commentators are wrong. Because that's not what it means here in Hebrews 4. Let me explain. You've probably got the idea already, if you're at all familiar with Hebrews, or if you're at all familiar with some of the other stuff I like to read. The message of Hebrews, in a nutshell, but it's there in chapter 1, it's there in most of the chapters of Hebrews, but spelt out in different ways, was in the past, people got to know God and hear God and find forgiveness and relate to God in all sorts of different ways, particularly to do with sacrifices and to do with prophecies and preachers and teachers and a word coming from God. In the past, people got to know God through liturgy, through ritual, through worship, through word, through readings, through preaching, through odd cranky people who ate locusts and wild honey and preached in the desert. In the past, people got to know God in all sorts of ways, but says Hebrews, now, Jesus. That's my paraphrase of Hebrews, if you want quite a lot of difficult argumentation in two words. Now, Jesus. That's what Hebrews is about. And that's why everyone ought to get hold of it. Because it says, are you still stuck in religion? Get Jesus. Are you still stuck in thinking that liturgy is the way to God? Get Jesus. Are you still stuck in thinking that just reading an old text is the way to God, however important a text? Get Jesus. Are you still stuck in any of the traditional ways of doing religion and working your way close to God by religion? Get Jesus. That's what Hebrews is saying. Now, Jesus is the better way. And he goes through the Old Testament sacrificial system in Leviticus, goes through a whole lot of stuff, goes through the preaching of the Old Testament prophets, hugely inspired, spiritual giants, and says, listen, folks, just, will you forget that a minute? Jesus has come, and Jesus is better. And he's fairly keen on that. It's utterly strong. Let me just give you the beginning of Hebrews. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. Then later in the book, he talks about the sacrificial system and all that stuff, all the priesthood and the animals being killed in the temple. But all that stuff, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. When he'd made purification for sins, forget the animals, forget Leviticus, when he'd made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he's inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus. Forget all the stuff about angels and spiritual beings and powers and this and that. Jesus. Forget all the ways of finding forgiveness and ways of earning forgiveness and sacrificial systems. Jesus. Forget even the great preachers and prophets. Jesus. Astonishing, isn't it? That's what Hebrews is about. That's why it's kind of important. Because it, I'm being a little bit sort of slapdash, but you know what I'm saying. It debunks religion and puts Jesus on the throne instead. And that's where we need to be. I'm not against religion. I'd be quite pleased if most of you went to church tomorrow. That would be nice. And those of you who are vicars, you might like to lead a service. And it'd be quite good if you have communion, because that's what Jesus teaches us to do and part of how we receive him. But it's got to be Jesus-centered, Jesus-focused. It's got to be about Jesus. And when people are just unclear and unsure and a bit desperate and worried, can I be forgiven? Can I find peace? Clergy is sometimes very good at helping and supporting and being alongside, sometimes with too many words, even bishops. The one word that's required is Jesus. When people need balm for their souls, or when they need a kick up the backside, or something, Jesus is what needs to be said and presented in person. And Hebrews is about Jesus, okay? I got that over to people. It's not about people who are the Hebrews, it's about Jesus. And it's great. Another just bit of intro on what the Word of God is. One of my favourite theologians, not the only one, he's wrong at times, but some of you will be well aware of this, is Karl Barth, the great Swiss theologian of the first half of the last century, really. And he wrote a lot on the meaning of the Word of God. And he came out with a very clear way of looking at it and said that we understand Word of God chiefly in three different ways. And this is good, this is right. In one sense, we talk about the Bible as the Word of God. And bang on, so it is. He describes that in about 16 volumes of how the Bible is the Word of God, and I will paraphrase it. He says the Bible is the Word of God. He also says preaching is the Word of God. Now that's right, when it's sort of Bible-centred or Jesus-focused preaching, yes. In the New Testament kerygmata, the process of preaching and declaration, yeah, that's the Word of God. It is. A little bit unnerving sometimes for preachers to be reminded that our task on Sunday morning or whenever we're doing it is to deliver the Word of God faithfully. That's a bit of a heavy call, but if you're called to it, great. Preaching is the Word of God, or can be. Barth would say, can be, should be. But, says Barth, those two are important but secondary. The Word of God is Jesus. And the threefold sense of the Word of God in Barth's teaching, which is very influential in good circles, is that you can use the Word of God really in each of those three ways. Now, you can use it more broadly in terms of, as I did this morning, the whole message, the big picture of the Christian message. But if you want to pin it down a bit, the word is used as a technical description in the Bible of the Bible itself and of preaching and of Jesus. And Word of God can mean any of those three, depending on the context. Or it can mean the big picture, the big message. If you like these things, you clever clogs, is the meta-narrative is also the Word of God. That's part number four that he didn't get round to. For those who want the technicality, because he doesn't like general revelation. But another matter. But Jesus is the Word of God, preeminently, totally, in perfection. That's what Hebrews is saying. The Old Testament, says Hebrews, is absolutely, definitely the Word of God. God spoke through it. It was God speaking in the Old Testament, says the author to the Hebrews. You know, we're not saying Old Testament isn't the Word of God, but now he has spoken to us through his Son. Doesn't make the other bits untrue, but it makes them almost pale into insignificance. Now, I'm not saying the Bible is insignificant. We only really know about Jesus through the Bible. I'm well aware of that. And what we know about Jesus, we know from the Bible, 99.9%. Of course, that's the case. But the Bible doesn't point to itself. The Bible points to Jesus. And what Hebrews does, actually, and what a reason for reading Hebrews and getting hold of the argument of it, is that Hebrews is telling you that the Old Testament points to Jesus. It's fairly easy for us to say the New Testament points to Jesus. Excuse me, because he's on almost every page. But Hebrews tells us the Old Testament points to Jesus too, and that's good. And we ought to know that and be able to work that one through. But the argument of Hebrews, as of Karl Barth, is that really when you focus down, when you drill down, when you want a serious, deep, satisfying answer, the Word of God is...
Jesus.
Thank you. We got there. Good. Jesus is the Word of God. The Word of God is Jesus. And that's the whole argument of Hebrews. God used to reveal himself in all sorts of different ways, even through liturgy and ritual and blood sacrifices, even through balmy men living out in the desert, preaching, wearing sackcloth. You know, God used to reveal himself in all sorts of ways, but now Jesus. So when in chapter 4, verse 12, Hebrews says that indeed the Word of God is living and active, why do the balmy commentators say this is talking about the big picture? Word is used in a very general sense here. Word is used about every bit of the message in a vague way. If you want to understand a verse within a book, it's a good idea to get a big picture of what the book's about, because that may give you a clue to what the verse means, I'd have thought. The Word of God, just link this up with what else you might know about Jesus from elsewhere in the New Testament. Does this fit in any way? Is there any correlation? The Word of God is living. Just translate that as alive. Mm-hmm. Even paraphrase it as risen again, risen from the dead, alive forevermore. Think Gospels, think Revelation. The Word of God is living and active. Boy, is Jesus active or not? Have we been reading Matthew 13 or not? The Word of God sharper than any two-edged sword. Think again of Revelation and the great picture of Jesus risen from the dead with a sword coming out of his mouth, representing the Word, his Word, and the power and the dividing and cutting power of his words. That's what is going on here in Hebrews, I'm quite sure. Of course, in a sense, it is also true of the big picture. It's also true to say that the whole of God's message is living and active. It's true to say that the kingdoms, the parable, are living and active. Of course, of course, of course. But actually, what is the whole of God's message? What is the kingdom? What is the treasure that's worth selling everything to get hold of? Jesus. Yes, we're definitely getting there. It's Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is the message. He's the messenger in the Gospels, but he's the message. Hebrews, the teaching of Hebrews is Jesus is the message of the Old Testament. The teaching of the rest of the New Testament is Jesus is God's word, God's message, God among us, God speaking to us, God alive and active and powerful and transforming and judging. Who else can we say is judging? Or what else can we say is judging? The big picture message. Is that judging? Well, sort of in a vague way, but you can always escape from it. Jesus is the judge in the New Testament, plain as anything. You can't play the silly game that the God of the Old Testament's a judging God, but in the New Testament Jesus is warm and cuddly. Because Jesus doesn't allow you to play that silly game. There's more about judgment, and there's more about the very difficult language of fire or hell or judgment or weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth on Jesus' lips than there is in the rest of the Bible put together. He presents himself as the judge. That's heavy stuff. He's the one who sees through us. Just look at what the Word of God does. Piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. Soul and spirit here aren't ultra technical words. They're both ways of saying, you know, the whole of you deep inside, you know, the real you, who you are. We're not talking technical Jungian or Freudian terms of different bits of personality. Soul and spirit are different ways of saying, you know, the life of you, the real you. Who is it who can cut you open? Who is it who can cut through the real you? Jesus. No one else. Dividing joints from marrow. Same sort of idea in their terms. Really difficult stuff to do. Really highly technical, specialised medical procedure if you want to try, but don't, because it's too painful. Able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Who can do that? Because we can all have a go at other people's thoughts and intentions. We can all have a go at working out people's motives. But let's be honest, I sometimes try and stop and think, now why am I doing this or that? And I can't even work out my own motives half the time. And the thoughts and intentions of my heart sometimes perplex me and sometimes appall me, but regularly confuse me. I can't see it straight and clearly. If you can, please let me know on the back of a postcard. A nice one. I don't know how deeply you can really analyse the thoughts and intentions of your heart, really deeply, right down there. Jesus can. Only Jesus. Now we know that, don't we? So why do these commentators say it's the whole big picture, the whole of God's message? That's just improbably vague. It's not what the author of Hebrews means, because everywhere else the author of Hebrews is extolling Jesus and saying Jesus is the business, Jesus is the one, Jesus is the answer. And that's what's going on here. And then finally, the word of God who's able to do all this, in verse 13, before him no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account. The one to whom we must render an account. Is that the big picture, the total overall message? Or is it Jesus? Maybe I'm labouring a point, but I think it needs labouring. Because the word of God, who is alive and active and powerful, and brings joy and transformation, and brings great affirmation and sometimes judgment, and who people have to make a decision about, is Jesus. It's not some philosophical concept. It's not the whole gospel message, because those are just ways of sitting on a fence and enabling people to escape from making the decision that they're required to make. You remember when Jesus at Caesarea Philippi asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they come up with all these different answers. You're John the Baptist, come back to life. They don't believe in resurrection, but you're John the Baptist, come to life. Or you're someone, or you're someone from the Old Testament, or something, or something. And Jesus, you know, listens to all that and then says, but who do you say that I am? Key question, absolutely key. Simon Peter has a good moment and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. A few minutes later, Simon has one of his very bad moments, but that's Simon Peter. But the good moment is warmly affirmed. You're the rock, and on this rock I'll build my church, and so on. So that's definitely a good moment when Simon works it out. But the question, it isn't one of the gospel writers or St. Paul, you know, off on one, who's saying, who is Jesus? It's Jesus. Who do you say I am? That is the key question of the New Testament. Who do you say that I, Jesus, am? And the answer to Hebrews is Jesus is everything. Hebrews' answer is, you know, forget religion, forget everything else. Or rather, if anything else is obscuring Jesus, get this right. Liturgy is about pointing to Jesus. Ritual is about pointing to Jesus. Words are about pointing to Jesus. Prophetic actions are about pointing to Jesus. The need for forgiveness is met in Jesus. The need to know God is met in Jesus. The need to know that you are loved by God is met in Jesus. Jesus is absolutely the centre and the totality of the message. Jesus is the Saviour, and says Hebrews, Jesus is the Judge. Now, I call these Bible days, and I think that's right, and I think it's important that we get together and study the Bible, and I think the Bible is very important, that's putting it mildly, and I want to preach from the Bible and teach from the Bible as much as I can and learn from it and submit to it and all the rest, but actually it's about Jesus. And we mustn't let the Bible, even the Bible, get in the way of that. That's not to say the Bible isn't pointing to Jesus, it is. But sometimes we can just get caught up in our studies about the Bible. And I've certainly been to Bible studies, and I've heard sermons, and I've led Bible studies and preached sermons where people haven't gone away thinking Jesus. Jesus is the key. Jesus is the one who loves me and the one I want to follow. Jesus is the one I belong to, and my whole life belongs to him, and that's great. Jesus is the pearl of great price. Jesus is the joy. Jesus is the judge. Jesus can see right through me, but still he loves me. Astonishing. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And I've preached sermons where Jesus hasn't been extolled enough. That's kind of every sermon I've ever preached. And I've led Bible studies where Jesus hasn't been central enough. Probably every Bible study I've ever led. And Hebrews is just telling us, get this clear, get it straight. Because Jesus is living, he's alive and active sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing, cutting me open, seeing right through me, seeing right through all the blather and nonsense and pretense. Jesus can see right through all the thoughts and intentions and the motives more clearly than I can by a long way. And not just me, but before Jesus, no creature is hidden. All are naked and laid bare. There's a wonderful act of grace immediately after the fall in the story in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve have eaten the fruit of which they shouldn't have eaten. We're told immediately they were ashamed. Not just because they were naked, I rather think. They were just ashamed. But they were naked and they hid from God. I don't think really because of nakedness, but because of what they'd become in terms of disobedient creatures. And it says God made garments for them. I don't know exactly what that involved, whether he got his sewing needle out or whatever, but God made garments for them. Isn't that something? God covered their shame. God enabled them in some way to stand before each other and before him, even having sinned and been disobedient and rebellious. God cared for them in their rebellion and enabled them to stand upright again. Now, clothing is just a symbol of our shame being covered, but it's an important symbol. And most of the time we can go around without the shame that we deserve being absolutely at the forefront. If our guilt and shame was as big as it ought to be, we wouldn't be able to get out of bed in the morning or do anything at all, anywhere. But God enables us to in his grace. He keeps telling us how much he loves us. And in Jesus he shows us how much he loves us. So we can go around and we can hold our heads up because we're built that way, because we're bipeds and all that. We can hold our heads up and we can stand in front of each other and we can pray to God and we can do all those things. He accepts us as sinners because he's covered our sin. And covering is a really important concept. And what it's one of the big Hebrew words in the Old Testament for atonement actually means covering. He covers our sin. And in exactly the same way as in Genesis, God covered the sin of Adam and Eve by clothing them. So later in the Old Testament, in Exodus and Leviticus, they're told that the blood of the sacrificial animals covers their sin, usually translated atones for, but it's a literal word that means covers. We can stand before God because he's dealt with our sin. Great, good, it's great, more than great. But here, just a little reminder, actually before Jesus, you're naked. He knows who you are. Whatever covering for your sin there might be, and God gives us some covering for our sin, praise him. And we create quite a lot of other covering for ourselves, any number of masks or whatever, and ways of behaving. We cover ourselves up pretty well. But before Jesus, we're naked. He can see right through us, and he can cut right through us. But still he loves us. And how? Because the very next few verses, which I'm going to read now to make sure you don't miss out on the fact that they're there, are there to tell you that although Jesus can see right through you, although there is no pretense, no mask, no covering, no fig leaves, nothing else that you can do to hide yourself from Jesus, he can see right through to the, let's be polite, inconsistencies. He can see right through to everything a lot worse than that. But how does he react? So look, verse 13. Before him no creature is hidden or covered, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account. Scary stuff, this Jesus. Verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest He's the one who's in charge of the sacrificial forgiveness system. But a great high priest, the one in charge of forgiveness, who has passed through the heavens, he's died and risen again. Good stuff. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses. It's quite nice, isn't it, saying weaknesses instead of abominations and sin and filth. We don't have one who's unable to sympathise, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. He's lived a human life perfectly. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace, where God sits longing to forgive you, with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now that's Jesus. That's the message. He can see right through. Stop pretending. He can see right through. He can see everything. His sword can divide whatever you like. He knows who you are. He knows who I am. He knows the pretense. He knows the dissimulation. He knows the lot. He knows just who we are. And yet he's there as the great high priest, the one in charge of the office of forgiveness. He has gone through every temptation and not succumbed for us. And he stands before God, if you like, as the perfect human being, as well as being the Son, the Word of God. And because of him, we can approach God's throne with boldness to receive mercy and find grace. That wonderful hymn, "And Can It Be," the final verse, "Bold I approach the eternal throne." That's pretty heavy stuff if we know that we're sinners, if we know that we belong with Adam and Eve in the realm of punishment, and if we know that Jesus can see right through to everything in our histories and our hearts. To say we can approach the throne of grace boldly is pretty heavy stuff, and sometimes people say, if you talk like that, this is presumption. Surely you can't have that much assurance of forgiveness. You can't be that sure that Jesus loves you. You can't be that certain, can you? Hebrews says, yes, you can, because of
Jesus.
Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, who sees right through you and knows exactly who you are and what you are. Because of Jesus, who's in charge of forgiveness, you can approach the throne of God boldly. That's great, isn't it? And that's the work of the Word of God. So although I read verses 12 and 13 as the Word of God passage, it's actually at 12 to the end of the chapter, 12 to 16. Because this is the living and active Word of God. It can cut you open. See right through. He knows exactly what's there. He has been tempted too, but he didn't sin. He's died and risen again. It's all in this passage. And through his rising again, he's opened the way to glory and joy and the throne of grace, which we may approach boldly because of him. That's a pretty powerful message, isn't it? That's the gospel message. That's the work of the Word of God. Now, of course, the Word of God is broader than that, broader than just Jesus. The Bible is the Word of God in a very real sense, and what I'm doing and what this passage is doing is actually summarising the whole big message of the Bible. It's showing how it all fits together, and how Leviticus and Revelation and Genesis and Matthew and Hebrews all come together in one. And preaching, if it focuses on Jesus and tries to get through who he is and bring people close to Jesus and Jesus close to people, preaching is the Word of God. And of course the other stuff as well, just sometimes a whisper in your ear from nowhere, you know, it's all right, I do love you, when you're feeling particularly low or down. Just a vague remembrance of a quarter of the message from somewhere. You know, God speaks to us in lots of different ways. Sometimes just an arm around your shoulder from a Christian friend who knows what you like and what you're going through can be part of the package. The Word of God comes to us in all sorts of ways. But the Word of God that comes to us in all sorts of ways is
Jesus.
Right. I think we're there. It's kind of important, isn't it? So on a Bible day, we could rename Bible days Jesus days. It would do the trick perfectly well. But Bible day, sorry?
Every day
is a Jesus day. Thank you, Rob. We could do all that. We'll stick with Bible day as a title, because that's where we find Jesus explained and taught. And that's a tool that he gives us to use in life and in ministry. But please don't let the Bible obscure Jesus. Don't let praying obscure Jesus. Don't let the Eucharist obscure Jesus. Don't let liturgy or hymn singing or doing good works or doing kingdom activities or social action, social concern, don't let them obscure Jesus. Don't let sitting alongside someone who's struggling obscure Jesus. In each of these situations, let's bring Jesus to the fore and make him the centre and the heart and the focus. Because Jesus is living and active. Amen.